Our passage this morning, our biblical text is Genesis chapter 1. We'll read all the way through the first chapter and down into the opening verses of the second chapter. It's a long passage, but to get the full sense of it, we'll read it all through and all together. Summer's over. It's a little bit premature to say fall is here in Texas, but school has started and so has football season, and it's a new season for us as a church family too. Our time in the parables from the summer has ended, and it's time for us to begin a new study throughout this next season. So we're going to look at redemptive history. We'll survey Scripture from start to finish, and we're looking for the story of salvation as it was held out to us at the very beginning and then all the way to completion through the end. Some of you pay attention enough, track with things enough to sort of sense that this is how we approach every passage of the Bible when we're reading through it, teaching it, preaching it, but we've never been explicit about it, and so now we're going to do just that. We're going to see how Jesus is the point of all Scripture, whether that's what we were expecting when we began our journey of faith or not. So this morning we begin with Genesis chapter 1. Young Christians, young theologians, this is hard to understand and kind of hard to say. I'll try not to mess it up. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. All three are in the passage this morning. See if you can find them. Two are easy. One is harder. But all three are there. Find them. This is the good news of Jesus from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock, over all the earth and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, O Lord, we ask you to speak into our hearts and calm us and give to us peace from all the distractions. Some of them have been inflicted upon us, and others of them have been invited in. But whatever the case, we pray that you would allow us to hear only your voice. For the next minutes, we're gathered around your good news, and allow us by your Spirit to hear it as good news, quietly, subtly, as your Spirit typically does. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears, and allow us to know that what God has intended to do with us is good, more than good, in fact. And for all of this, we'll give you thanks. We ask it in the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? In the beginning, God's enemy was the vast waste, the void. Sometimes in ancient manuscripts, it's referred to as chaos. This state of confusion and perpetual cataclysm where nothing can take shape, absolutely nothing can take form. Formlessness, in other words, emptiness, a great nothing. Only two other times in Scripture are the words void and waste used, and they're used to refer to a judgment handed down by God, what he's not pleased with, in other words. So God, who is in himself fullness, would be hard-pressed not to let his fullness spill over and crowd the void and fill up the nothing. Creation wasn't a project for God. It wasn't a hobby for him, like building a ship in a bottle or learning to play guitar or setting up a model train set. Creation for God is part of who he is, a communicated, sent out expression of his being, a proclamation of himself. The great fullness who cannot tolerate the formless void, the waste, the hateful, vicious, contrary emptiness. I have a friend who's a fairly well-known painter. He shows and sells his work in galleries in Boston and New York and other large cities throughout the U.S., and back when we lived in the same city, every once in a while, he'd let me come over and sit in the corner of his studio and say nothing and watch him paint. The way he could spread on the canvas something that only he could see, something that wasn't there, and then suddenly it was. It was remarkable. It never made me want to learn how to paint. I just liked watching him do it. I enjoyed him enjoying his work. There was a proficiency in it, but there was a playfulness in it too. And it doesn't matter what you create, a poem, a novel, a pop song, a sculpture, a small business, a child. There's work involved in whatever you create, but there's a playfulness too. And if you can't play at what you create, you probably shouldn't create it at all. That sense is captured by an African-American writer named James Weldon Johnson in a poem that he titled The Creation. Johnson writes with the voice of a traditional African-American preacher. And God stepped out on space and he looked around and said, I'm lonely, I'll make me a world. And as far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything. Blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. And then God smiled and the light broke and the darkness rolled up on one side and the light stood shining on the other and God said, that's good. And then God reached out and took the light in his hands, and God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set the sun ablazing in the heavens, and the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up in a shining ball, and he flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with moon and stars. And then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world, and God said, that's good. The only place we would disagree with the poet is probably in the first stanza. To our thinking, God wouldn't say, I'm lonely. God would say, I'm full. I'm full of myself and my glory and my goodness, and I think I'll make me a world for it. And that sovereign playfulness comes through beautifully in Johnson's poem. But that same sovereign playfulness comes out even more beautifully in the poetry of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a poem. It's God's hymn of self-praise and promise. That's why it's so repetitive. As a modern reader, you tire of the repetition, but it's meant to be sung in refrain like a hymn. And what it's not, are you ready for this? Hold on to your seats. You're not going to like it. What it's not is a science text. Now let's get this little piece out of the way because you're all wondering. When I'm asked my creation view, and I'm asked, I had to state my view of creation in order to be ordained when I was examined for ordination. I had to state it again when I was examined for transfer into the North Texas Presbytery. People who just like to keep track of me and grade me ask me all the time. It comes up, it's controversial for some reason. We keep replaying the Scopes monkey trial in the church. But when I'm asked my view of creation, I say, I believe in the 6 days. I'm a 6-day adherent, as the text says it. But not for the reasons you might think. I don't read science in Genesis 1. The text says nothing about the periodic table of elements or paleozoology or the fossil record or the solid orbits of electrons spinning around tiny planetoids of neutrons and protons that make up matter. It says nothing about the laws of gravity or thermodynamics. Nothing. You have to take all those things on faith just like you have to take the rest of life. See, I had a Hebrew professor who taught us that we like to think science is the foundation of the universe and poetry is this gilded overlay that falls on top of it. And he taught us, if you want to read the Bible the way it was meant to be read, all you have to do is flip that. Poetry is the foundation of the universe and science is the gilded overlay spread on top of it. What do I think of how science and revelation work together? I think this. Science is great for reading ordinary providence. How God loves his creation using means he's created. How he loves his creation mediately. How he loves his creation with a comfortable predictableness using chemical compounds, gravitational fields, atomic physics. But science is not good at reading special providence, reading all the way back into these places where no one was there to observe it except God himself. Science doesn't do such a good job of telling us about how God loves his creation without the means he's created immediately. It tells us very little about how he loves his creation playfully. But Moses, the author of Genesis, is reaching back into the primordial hours of the universe's infancy, and he's writing God's hymn of playfulness. And the way Moses writes it, creation was loud and it was boisterous, like an orchestra tuning itself out of dissonance and then coming in all together to hit the first note of a symphony. It wasn't quiet like a prayer meeting. It was crazed and zealous, not subdued, not somber. I mean, look, he creates light before he creates the bodies that dispense it. Not a typo, not a primitive superstition. That's the playful character of God. Then he separates the waters above from the waters below. The ancients believed there was an ocean over our heads and an ocean under our feet, and God had created this bubble in which we live between them. Playful. Then he creates environments, heavens and sky and seas and land, and he populates them with residents, planets and stars and birds and fish and sea monsters and beasts. That's playful. And then he makes little versions of himself and he puts them in the garden. Playful. And the way he does all of this is the most playful we see of God. He just speaks it. No working man's blues in all of this. Sleeves rolled up, slick of sweat dripping from his brow, grime on his knuckles, under his fingernails, wearily smeared on his cheeks, muscles on fire from the strain of it. Nothing like that. No hammering, no chiseling, no forging, no smelting. He speaks playful words. Let there be, he says. Come into being, and whatever he calls for is. Now, why does he do it playfully? To show us that for him it's an utter joy. And to show us that he can beat the strength of the nothing, of the chaos, with his weakness. He doesn't have to rise up to his full strength to beat the nothing. Now, if you were part of the original audience, part of Israel in the Exodus, tromping through the desert 40 years, following Moses to the promised land, and Moses came to you to sing this creation hymn to you, you'd have felt it very, very deeply. This would have been an edge of your seat nail biter. The pitch of the drama is nerve-rattling. The way it's written in the hymn, this is a winner-take-all bout between the divine heart that wants to create after itself and chaos, the turbulent sea of emptiness, this great storm system of emptiness, an empty that loves empty and is unstoppable, like a fire burning through South Texas at the end of a too hot summer, licking up everything that stands in its way, or an oil spill pouring out of the floor of the Gulf of Mexico until everything is buried under its slick and nearly blotted out. That's what the formless void is like. That's what the deep abyss is like, inhospitable, not interested in life at all. And yet, according to the text, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word hover is actually the word that means an eagle sort of fluttering her wings over her nest to get it ready. And the Spirit of God is there over the waters to ensure that matter and substance and beauty and life would all be introduced into the scene. And I think if we're reading the passage right, you should read laughter in it. Like, for all the voids, roaring, thunderous, silent threat, the Spirit of God laughed into it, and the echo nearly shattered it. But what really shattered it was God hurling words into it. Let there be light. Let there be space between the waters. Let the waters below be fenced into seas and lakes and rivers, and let dry land appear. Let the earth sprout and grow green with blades and leaves and ripen with fruit. Let there be lights in the heavens to shine down and bring tides and seasons. Let the waters be filled with fins and the skies with feathers and the land with legs. And let there be life that looks like the offspring of God. The only thing stronger than the emptiness that wants to remain empty is the fullness of God that wants more of its fullness. And the chaos is filled up with creation. Hilarious creation. Creation sometimes that's so intricate and delicate, it mocks and embarrasses the chaos. We were at the beach this summer, and one sunny afternoon, after being tumbled by the waves until we were dizzy, we stood dripping on the sand, catching our breath, and three college kids came running down the beach with a plastic pail, the kind you'd dump upside down to make a sandcastle. And one of them yelled out excitedly, "You have to see this." And somehow they had pulled from a floating clump of kelp a seahorse, a big one. And it just hovered in the middle of the bucket with its puckered snout and its surprised eyes and these fans, these frilly little fans at the sides of its head that rotated almost faster than you could see, like helicopter propellers that carried the thing from one side of the bucket to the other or held it in place smack dab in the middle. It's the kind of thing that you hope to see somewhere along the way. And every once in a while, you're given just a glimpse. And the college kid holding the bucket just couldn't get over it. And with awe, he kept looking out at the ocean saying, "There's just so much life." He couldn't do the math on the thing. But the marvel of the passage is not the creation, believe it or not. The marvel of the passage is what's left out of the creation for now. Folded into the creation story, tucked inside the story of the beginning, there's a blueprint for the end. Let's say it another way. Folded into the story of creation, there's a holy joke. And listen to the way Moses tells God's best joke. It's not a vaudeville one-liner. It's more sophisticated than that. It takes some time, and it builds, so you'll have to stay with it. And I'm pretty sure you're not used to hearing the text read this way, but I'm also pretty sure this is how we're supposed to read it. On day one, God called into being light, and he said to himself, "Good." And when the waters were separated from terra firma, and there were plains and valleys and foothills and mountains and seas to make a blue border around them, God thought to himself, "Good again." And when he made it grow lush with flowers and plants and redwoods and cedars, he was pleased. "Pretty good," he said. "Pretty, pretty good." Of the planets and the stars, "Not bad, those are good too. The birds and the fish, nice, good. The beasts of the field, the land dwellers, good." And after he had made the man and the woman and he looked at it all, he said, "Better than good. Very good." But on the seventh day, he said something more than good. He said, "Blessed." Good wasn't good enough. There was always in God's mind and heart and will something more than good, something bigger and stronger and greater than good. And the word for it is blessed, consecrated, meant to be holy, loved most because it's meant to be most like him. And that seventh day was not complete in itself. The seventh day was just a glimmer of what God was after, a hint of what was to come. On the seventh day, God rested. The word rest actually means something more like ceased. He stopped. It doesn't mean napped. He wasn't recovering after an exhausting week of creating a cosmos. It's more like stepping back and enjoying what he had done, being satisfied with a finish, celebrating after a large job is brought to completion. But there's a problem with that. That response doesn't fit because nothing's happened in the creation yet. The story hasn't even begun. So if you take the verses from the beginning of the passage and you collapse them to match up with the verses at the end of the passage, it would read something like, "In the beginning, God stopped. In the beginning, God celebrated prematurely." But that can't be right. It's more like, "In the beginning, God knew where he would end. And to show it, he creates a day to be a picture of the day when everything would be finished and everything would be complete." A day exists as a sign, a promise, that one day will come to the stopping point. I'll end by making everything not just from my fullness and out of my fullness, but full like me, full in my fullness. See, as good as everything was, it wasn't perfect. It wasn't yet overflowing with his love and convinced of his truth and wanting his authority and pure and joyful in his righteousness and wearing it against chaos itself. The creation hadn't reached that point yet. And even the man and the woman, as much as they were like God, they weren't as much like him as they could be. They weren't as much like him as he longed for them to be. Interestingly, the text says the man and the woman were blessed too. They were connected to the last day, meaning, "I'll make you perfect one day." There's still a more beautiful, a more God-filled, a more God-like, a more chaos-rejecting creation in the works. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created with his word." And it sounds vaguely familiar to a New Testament text, the first chapter of John's gospel. "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word took on flesh and dwelt among men, but the darkness did not recognize him." See, chaos is a persistent problem. Chaos remains. Chaos keeps creeping back in. But into the chaos, God speaks again, and this time, he speaks his best word, his most creative word, his perfect word, Jesus, saving one. Jesus is the form of perfection being created in us. Jesus, who rejected chaos and disorder with his body, with every ounce of his life, Jesus is the word spoken to crush every remaining fragment of chaos hanging on and trying to spread in you. If you read through Genesis 1 and all you can say is, "Creation is full of God's glory," you aren't saying enough. That is not the story, and that's not the point of the passage. The story says he created to move all things to perfection in Jesus. The right response to Genesis 1 is not, "God created, and look at his glory, be amazed at the creation." The right response to Genesis 1 is, "God created to make you perfect in Jesus, be amazed at Jesus." The point of creation is Jesus. Jesus is standing in the middle of Genesis 1, or at the very least, his long, beautiful shadow is cast from the first chapter of John's gospel back over thousands of years until it spreads out in Genesis 1. And the church has always understood it this way. We haven't always done a good job of stating it this clearly, but the church has always understood it this way, and I think it comes out in the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth." One line creation gets. One measly line. "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And Jesus gets a paragraph. The body of the creed. he gets more real estate than anyone, anything else in the creed. He gets top billing because everything is created toward him and everything is recreated in him, but particularly you. He is the form you were created to be. Jesus is the very blessing in flesh and blood that was spoken over the man and the woman. Now that blessing is spoken in you. The mercy of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the compassion, the forgiveness, the willingness to bleed and die for holiness if it comes to that. All of it is being created in you. In himself, Jesus is a perfect universe of order. Every trait of God, every desire, every word, every manner of God is set in perfect proportion and place, and it can't be dislodged. And in Jesus, you are being made into a cosmos of order out of chaos. In Jesus, you're God's bold, laughing answer to the disorder and the disarray of sin. You are his bold, laughing answer to the disorder and disarray of sin. But you know how it goes. There are rumblings of chaos that still echo in our hearts. We have a deep craving for the dark, swirling emptiness. You want to know why? Because when you hide in the emptiness, you can throw out words that don't stick. Words that mean nothing. When you hide in the swirling emptiness, you can do what you want. Things that have weight only for our momentary gluttonies. We don't have to carry the weight of eternity in the chaos. I think all of our sin, whether we act on it or not, all of the sin that lives in our hearts and sometimes spills out, all of it is just a craving for chaos. Our chasing of chaos, great swaths of activity that pool into oceans of nothing. But you also know how the gospel goes. Into the chaos you dredge up in your heart, God speaks. Let there be light. Let there be life. Let there be my image pushing relentlessly to my perfection. Into your chaos he hurls words of dense fullness, words like, I am the Lord your God. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not frustrate you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Into your chaos, he laughs with a baby cradled in a manger and a sinless Savior hanging from a cross and the Lord of life pushing his way out of a tomb. And the treasure of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel deposited into the clumsy hands and garbled mouths of the church. At God's laugh, your chaos weeps. Sometimes, though, God lets the chaos press uncomfortably close. He lets it grow alarmingly thick, impenetrably dark. And he does it to laugh at it all over again. And to push it away in the perfection of Jesus. In your private swirling chaos, your sorrow, your despair, your arrogance, your anger, your boredom, your unbelief, your hopelessness, your lovelessness, your hardness, your coldness, your greed and self-loathing, or loathing of someone else, your obsessions. You should not expect to be left stranded in these things because none of these things look like the perfections of Jesus. I know how it goes. Too often the chaos feels like home. It just feels like that friend from our past, a friend with bad judgment, who's always a diversion, always an escape, We think the chaos is like a dog we can tame. It'll be loyal. It'll lick us with affection. It won't turn on us. It's not true. The chaos doesn't love you, and it's not your friend. And nothing only wants nothing. That's what it wants to make of you. And on the other hand, all too often, the chaos feels like a prison we can never be free from until you remember God's playful humiliation of it in Genesis 1. Which means this: fighting the chaos in your heart should be a joy to you, because it's a joy to your God and it's a joy to your Savior. 400 years before Jesus was born in Galilee, there was a young Greek artist named Timanthes, and he had just begun his studies under a master painter. He studied and trained with focus and purpose and discipline. And after some years, Timanthes painted a breathtaking piece. Everybody thought it was one of the best paintings they had ever seen, possibly the best. Unfortunately, no one loved the artwork more than Timanthes himself. So he would go to the studio and he would sit and gaze at it, lose himself in it. He loved it and admired it. It went on for days and weeks and months. And one morning, Timanthes went back to his master's studio, and the painting was ruined. Somebody had smeared it with thick coats of paint. Enraged, Timanthes ran to his master. "What's happened?" he said. And the master, to his surprise, admitted to being the one who did it. "How could you? You've betrayed me. You're jealous of my ability." And the master laughed. "I did it for your own good. That painting was holding you back. Now go see if you can paint something better." He had no choice. So he took his brush and he got out his paints and set up a new canvas. And the result of it was a painting called The Sacrifice of Iphigenia, considered to be one of the finest paintings in the ancient world. This passage has echoes of that story in it. In the beginning, the text says, God planned to outdo himself. In the beginning, God planned to surpass his own breathtaking work in creation by transforming you into his masterpiece through the perfections of Jesus. And oh, I wish you'd believe it. Wish you'd believe it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.